News Talk 1130 WISN. A special hour programming. Jerry Vaught here. I've been wanting to do this for some time, and I've actually been blessed with the opportunity to have two gentlemen in the studio to do it with. That it's a Christmas miracle, or a day after Christmas miracle, or shortly after Christmas miracle, that we're able to get them both in the same place at the same time, because they're both extraordinarily busy. So let me introduce them. We're going to talk about the intersection of faith and politics in American society these days. And I think this is extraordinarily apt to discuss in the interim after the Christmas season here in 2018. With us today in studio, between them, I think it's fair to say they've had an enormous effect on the faith community in southeastern Wisconsin. And they're not going to really maybe want to hear this for probably about five decades now. We're pushing up towards 50 years or so. Stuart Briscoe was the senior pastor at Elmbrook Church between 1970 and 2000, a 30-year run there. He's now a pastor emeritus at Elmbrook, and also the founder of Telling the Truth Ministries. Telling the Truth does a half-hour Sunday program, which can be heard here on WISN between 7 and 7:30 on Sunday mornings. And actually, during the months of December and January, Stuart, we run you twice as much. You, that's a good thing, right? But we also run it between the show Telling the Truth between 9 and 9:30. So, Stuart, thank you for being here. It's really great to see you.
My pleasure. Thank you.
And also, senior pastor at Elmbrook Church between the year 2000 and 2010. And he's now a minister at large for Elmbrook Church, and also the author and lead contributor to the Brook Network, Mel Lorenz. Mel, how are you?
Good to see you. Thank you, Jerry.
And, you know, it's great to have you. And, Mel, you and I have done media things together. Stuart, you and I have not, but it's great to have you in this particular environment in front of this particular audience. I think this is an important topic or set of topics to address because I guess the first thing that occurs to me ideally is that governance ought to have some foundation of morality to it, of justice and fairness and that sort of thing. So let me just kind of ask you both to go around the table a little bit here and answer a couple of real basic things, or give us your point of view on this. It seems to me that the foundational question of those who govern is, what's the right thing to do? And the second part of that is, what's the right way to do it? And those, to me anyway, are inherently moral questions. In your point of view, how much should faith factor into how people answer those questions? Stuart, you got a thought on that?
Everybody believes something. We talk a lot about certain things being faith-based, but everything we do is faith-based. The basic faith position for some people is, I believe that God is. The basic faith position for other people is, I believe that God isn't. And once you've established those two things, it just about fits everybody, then they diverge and go in all kinds of different directions. So it's not a matter of whether people have a faith-based politics. It's a matter of what kind of belief system do people already have. Now, I think you're very generous in your question, Jerry, saying that the basic question is, what's the right thing to do? I hope I don't come across as being very skeptical or even cynical here. I'm not sure that's the question that is asked at the top of the list for some of our politicians at this time. What's expedient? That might be more in mind what's right. And you can go down the list there. But if we do accept the fact that everybody has a faith position, then we wonder how some of them get to a position of, if there is no God, how they get to a position of believing that there is such a thing as right and there is such a thing as wrong. Dostoevsky in the Brothers Karamazov said, if there is no God, everything is permissible. So I'm not sure I would agree with the basic idea that people do in a political system want to do what's right. What is expedient? What's going to get the most votes? What will get me re-elected? what's going to be to my best advantage.
So, first of all, you're disagreeing with the premise of my question. That's more than fair. Thank you very much for that. That's great. And I think that you make a great point. What is the true motivation of those who govern in this day and age? Is it the quest for power? Is there other motivations other than what somebody might term as proper governance or trying to do what's right? Mel, do you have any thoughts on this?
Yeah, I think the reason why morality or justice is not an option is because they're both about order. We live in a disordered world. We live in a chaotic world where we as human beings are disordered inside of ourselves. And so what we're able to, by having a structure to our lives of right and wrong, is to have something that brings order so we have some predictability, some safety. You know, we want the other guy to be moral for sure, because we don't want him stealing our stuff. We don't want him messing with our families. So, morality is not really a debatable point. It's just that if you want other people to treat you with justice and rightness, because that's the only way to live an orderly life, then it's incumbent upon you to seek ways to do that yourself.
Yeah. You know, and I think Stuart's disagreement with part of the premise kind of gets to the next question. You know, if ideally anyway, governance is about doing the right thing and doing it the right way and doing it in the best interest of those who are governed. The political process is a different thing altogether. And I think that was Stuart's point. It's, you know, what are people's priorities? How do they go about attaining the power to govern? And I mean, from where I sit, Mel, I see a lot of moral decay in that process. What do you see?
The crisis of morality is a constant in the human race. I mean, across the ages and history, there never has been a time of perfection. There hasn't been a time 100 years ago or 50 years ago when everybody behaved themselves. So it's part of our nature. But we have all kinds of dynamics working on us today that is making it harder to hold on to that structure. Our media machines around us, marketing and so on. So it's perhaps more challenging today, but there really is no alternative. And regarding the people who govern us, we need to be able to say that governing is a good thing. We may have mixed feelings about saying government is a good thing, but certainly governing is a good thing in terms of order. But how can we, in this country where we get the enormous privilege of electing our people who govern us, appeal to them to do it on the basis of principle and not just getting reelected?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and unfortunately, in my opinion anyway, it's not that way very much at all. Stuart, if ideally, if maybe not in practical terms, but ideally, there is some connection between morality and governance and that sort of thing. Is there a role for the pastoral community to be talking from the pulpit about these types of issues if there are moral underpinnings to what's going on in the world?
I believe the pastor's job, among other things, is to be teaching what the scriptures say. If you get around to reading the scriptures, you'll discover that it's all about people. It's all about people living in community, people living in cities, people living in exile. It's all about leadership. So if you put people living in community and leadership together, you're pretty close to talking about the political world. So I think the short answer to your question there is, if the Bible has so much to say about the city and the people who live in the city, the polis, and it has much to say about the leadership, then that's what we should be teaching. But I think the danger comes if the pulpit becomes basically a place for propagating certain kinds of political structure. I don't believe that is the correct way to go.
You don't want to make the pulpit the stump. In other words, sure. In campaign terms.
Sure. I think the boundaries that we observed for many years is we'll never use the pulpit to talk about candidates. We will never use the pulpit to talk about specific pieces of legislation. We do want to engage with the great issues of the day, and that certainly involves our communities, our government, the issues, certainly encourage the individual Christian to be an active member of society, a citizen, participating fully in whatever way they find to do that politically. But the problem is, if the church is used as a political platform, or is even perceived to be, it is relegated to being one more special interest group, one more power block, and that is disastrous to the gospel, because the message of the gospel is transnational. It rises above national identity. It fully affirms solid Christian citizenship, but it is a higher citizenship than that. So we just don't go near that stuff.
Interesting.
In the British system, if I may,
sure,
for a moment, we have the House of Lords, and there is a bench in the House of the Lord reserved, the House of Lords reserved for the bishops of the Church of England. Mm-hmm. And these gentlemen sit there in solemn silence most of the time.
Is that right?
And the reason they do that is pretty much, if they open their mouths, they're roundly criticized for what they have to say, but then they're roundly criticized for keeping their mouths shut. And I think in British governance, the role of the church is regarded as fundamentally a non-issue. We don't need to worry about that. But I think in America it is different. I think there is a recognition in general terms that the church does have something to say, that there are many movements in government where there is an interest in what the scriptures have to say. But the safeguard, as far as the modern pastor is concerned, in talking about political things, as far as I understand it, is this: if a pastor works on the principle, as Mel and I did for all those years at Elmbrook, the system of systematic exposition of the scripture, you work your way systematically through the scriptures, you're going to come up with every subject sooner or later. And if people can see that you are not beating a drum in one particular political way, they can see this fits in the fabric of all God's revelation for humanity, they're much more likely to be acceptable of what you're saying.
I get this one a lot from some folks who know that I'm Christian, and they point to what the news media outlines or categorizes as the Christian right. And sometimes those individuals that would be categorized as such do take some fairly hardline conservative points of view on issues like government assistance and law and order and those sorts of things. And sometimes I don't know if it's an accusation, but the statement is, well, how can you, immerse yourself in scripture and believe, in the concept of treating your fellow man the way that you would want to be treated and loving your neighbor and that sort of thing, but yet be so harsh, when it comes to, some of these elements of public policy. Could both of you react a little bit to that? And we got a couple of minutes here left in this segment. Mel, we'll go first for us.
I'm finding fewer and fewer people wanting to even use the category of Christian right. It's so clumsy, it's so awkward, and so many people it just doesn't apply. And so that's the one thing. People are far more diverse than what people realize. Same thing with the term evangelical. Mm-hmm. You may hear generalizations in the media about what evangelicals believe or don't believe. It's far, far subtler than that. But as far as the issues, well, we do need to take issues. I mean, one position may be pro-life regarding abortion, but pro-capital punishment. And others will come along and say, if you're pro-life regarding the unborn, what about being pro-life on the capital punishment? So we live with tensions and sometimes inconsistencies. I think that's what's exciting about discussing these issues and working out. The problem is, I think, Jerry, we've lost the art of good, substantial discussion and deliberation and debate. Here in America, we turn everything into a contest. So our discussions about faith and religion turns into a push and a pull. You're cramming it down my throat. No, we need to get away from that. We need to have active, energetic discussions about the issues and not feel as though it's all about power.
Hmm. Interesting. Stuart?
Well, what is it you're asking particularly?
What I want you to react to is I sometimes, fairly or unfairly, rightly or wrongly, there's a labeling by media of sort of the Christian right, and how can your policy positions be harsh yet, you know, you subscribe sure. to scripture based, you know, loving your neighbor and that sort of thing.
Sure. Well, I don't hear the term Christian right so much. I hear evangelical being spoken about all the time, and usually it seems to be that in the thinking of the media that evangelical is a voting bloc, and mm-hmm. it's a unified voting bloc. That is totally incorrect. But I think this might be a good moment to try to clarify what an evangelical is, what an evangelical isn't.
Please do.
It's always nice to define terms. Evangelicals historically and traditionally have been people who believe in the gospel. The Greek word is euangelion. That obviously where we get the English word evangelical or evangelizing. And because we are gospel based, evangelicals are people who believe that God has announced good news to us, and it is the good news that he loves us, that Christ died for us, and that there is forgiveness and reconciliation to God and the offer of a newness of life for time and for eternity. That an evangelical believes that. Mm-hmm. That comes from the Bible, which leads to the second thing an evangelical does. He regards scripture as being the final authority in matters of faith and practice. The third thing about it is an evangelical believes that this message is good news, euangelion, evangelical. It is good news, and good news is for sharing. So if you come across people who believe in the life-transforming power of the gospel, if they testify that that is their personal experience, that it is based on a profound respect for the scriptures, so profound that they build their lives on it and unabashedly share it with other mm-hmm. people, you probably bumped into an evangelical. And there's very real possibility that some of them may be centrists, and some of them might be right of center, and some of them be left of center, and some of them would quote Shakespeare and say, a pox on all your houses. That's an evangelical.
I think it's a great point that if you look at it from the perspective of evangelicals, there's no homogeneity there. There's no sure. homogeneity of thought, especially when it comes to politics. Let's take a short break here. When we come back, I want to get into some other areas. We're talking about the intersection of faith and politics in American society here in the early part of the 21st century. Jerry Bond here, Newstalk 1130 Newstalk 1130 WISN, Jerry Bond here. We're talking about the intersection of faith and politics in American society. Two very special guests, Stuart Briscoe, who is the pastor emeritus at Elmbrook Church and was the senior pastor there for about 30 years between 1970 and the year 2000. Mel Lorenz, also the senior pastor at Elmbrook between 2000 and 2010, now minister at large at Elmbrook and the author and lead contributor to the Brook Network. Stuart and his wife Jill and son Peter are the foundation of the Telling the Truth Ministries. That program, I'm Telling the Truth, it's a half-hour program each week heard here on WISN between 7 and 7:30 on Sunday mornings. And as I mentioned earlier, during the months of December and January, heard between 9 and 9:30 as well. So a double shot of Telling the Truth. We always use more truth, certainly in all parts of society. I have to, in interest of full disclosure to the audience, I'm a member at Elmbrook. These two gentlemen, and even though they will not want to take any credit or blame, for that matter, with regard to my level of faith, have been an extraordinarily large influence on my personal faith. And for that, I thank them. Mel, during his time on earth, how did Christ deal with government and how did he deal with the political dynamics of his era? And what can we learn from that?
In a very clever way, you know, people tried to trap Jesus all the time. Like, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? There's a hot topic, taxes. And they knew that if he answered, yes, you should pay your taxes, that would isolate some people. And if he said, no, you shouldn't, he'd be viewed as a revolutionary. So Jesus said, show me a coin whose head is on the coin. It's Caesar. So give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. To be more brief, Jerry, I think that Jesus is in a unique spot. Unlike any of us who are trying to muddle our way through this world and this society, trying to figure out who we're going to vote for and what we're going to do, I think Jesus Christ came to be a government, if you want to put it that way. I mean, at Christmas time, our thoughts go to Isaiah chapter 9, which says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. It later says, of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. So, in fact, Christians believe is the governing Lord and principle of our lives. So I don't actually look to Jesus to guide me as to how to be a citizen so much, except this, that he taught about a kingdom that superseded all other earthly kingdoms, as does the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. All the nations, Isaiah said, are like a drop in a bucket, like the sand of the shore. And God stands over all of that. So the kind of kingdom that Jesus proclaimed was one in which God becomes the governing force in our lives. That doesn't mean that we check out regarding our earthly citizenship. It, in fact, transforms the way we view our citizenship. So Jesus and politics, he reminds us that the real kingdom that matters is above all other national entities, but that is the very best way to be a great citizen, by standing for the truth and the principles of justice and order that he brings.
You are exceptionally familiar with Isaiah chapter 9 right at this moment in time, because you just went through a deep dive into that for your Christmas message.
It's the text that we use for Christmas this year. And if anybody's interested, elmbrook.org, you can review the teaching on that. We'd be happy to have you listen to that.
Stuart, what can we learn from the way that Christ dealt with government and politicians in his day?
Well, I think the important thing for us to realize is the government system that Christ was living under. He was living as a Jew in Israel under Roman occupation. So that's something totally different from the America of today, thank God. But in that situation, he worked with sure-footedness, and he talked to people, as Mel just said, from getting one of the coins and showing that the head of Caesar was on it, render to Caesar the things of Caesar and the things of God to God. And what he was really saying is this: I will live as a respectful, law-abiding citizen, even under the occupation of an alien country. That is my responsibility, because all authority comes from God. Now, if, however, that authority takes me to the point where it is not functioning as divinely appointed authority, a divinely appointed government is supposed to function, then I will stand against that thing. And that, of course, was picked up by Peter later on with the famous statement that he would obey God if he had to choose between obeying the government and obeying God, and that is the principle that we can learn from this day. And the reason for the conflict is this: that Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. I come to represent a different kingdom. It is an eternal kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. It is the kingdom of heaven. It is the kingdom of God. That's who I represent. I just have the privilege of doing it under Roman occupation." And so there'll be all kinds of clashes. There'll be all kinds of challenges. There'll be all kinds of decisions. But let me make it abundantly clear: I'm all about the kingdom of God. I'm living temporarily in the kingdom of man, and the kingdom of God rules in the end.
I'm so glad, by the way, Jerry, that Stuart has gone on record now on rebellion that in some cases, like the Americans putting off their British patrons that it was okay for us to revolt. Is that what you're saying, Stuart?
Not quite, but I'll tell you what I did say on my first July the 4th in America. I made a big mistake in that I never mentioned it on the morning service on
really?
The 4th of July, because I didn't know diddly about the 4th of July when I first came over here. A lady asked me, do you have a 4th of July in England? And I said, no, madam, we go straight from the 3rd to the 5th. And she wasn't happy about that. And so anyway, I was reminded that it would have been nice if I'd said something about the 4th of July. So I apologized on the Sunday evening service and said that I was British. They must forgive me for that. And I had spent the afternoon preparing a message specially for the 4th of July. And so I said, I would like to talk to you about rebellion.
It's beautiful.
Funnily enough, I was never invited back.
Certainly the British perspective on that particular moment in history. Let's fast forward a couple thousand years. Stuart, start us on this one. We got a few minutes left in the segment. What do you think, what occurs to you when you see sort of the systematic expungement, if that's a word, of God from American governance and sort of the public arena? There's people suing over religious elements that are being posted in public and making a big stink out of the whole thing. And that's a lot different than it was, you know, in the 60s when I was growing up, when we said the Pledge of Allegiance every morning in a public school. I mean, that's with the word God in it. What do you think about that whole process?
Well, somewhere along the line, I read something about a pluribus unum, out of many, one. And now I think it should be out of pluribus, pluribus, and pluribus, very pluribus, pluribus.
lots of manys?
In other words, the big thing is our differentiation. We are powerfully individualistic in our approach. We have little sense of corporate living. The idea of the common good is an alien concept now. Everybody is about their own point of view, and they're going to insist on it, and they're going to be very easily offended if there's another point of view suggested. And so now, because the individual is so important as opposed to the common good being what really, really matters, when an individual speaks up and makes a big enough voice, and social media is helping this because every little person has a huge voice.
Everyone can publish instantly.
That's right. And their voice can be heard. And if they sue that their human rights are being violated, and their conscience, and they're upset by something, they seem to win all the time. And the net result is a further fragmenting, a further fracturing of the body politic, a further fracturing of the common good. And it bothers me.
Yeah.
It bothers me.
If we get a chance, we need to talk a little bit about identity politics, which is certainly a trend in American politics. Mel, what do you think about this whole issue?
I'm very uncomfortable when people say we're kicking God out of the classroom, because I don't think you can kick God out of anything. I mean, when you really think about it, you're talking about rhetoric, but really, I tell kids all the time, you can pray in school, pray whenever you want. Not just when you have a test coming up, but go ahead and pray. We can't prevent people from praying. We can't kick God out of anything anywhere. But I do think that your question, Jerry, touches on an important topic, and that is the issue of religious freedom today. I think that we need a very, very vigilant commitment to religious freedom, because there is no question historically but that our country was founded on a principle of freedom of expression and freedom of religion. That doesn't mean freedom from religion. It doesn't mean if somebody is putting a creche on their front lawn that it is somehow assaulting you. I think that we could very subtly lose religious liberty if we're not vigilant about watching that. And I'm talking about specific legislation there. Mm-hmm. It's not about making the country a Christian country. That's a misnomer. It is about insisting that our founding principle of religious liberty should not be compromised at all.
Yeah, religious liberty is one of the reasons that the country was settled, was colonized and settled, for just that very reason. It's a good place to stop because we kind of the lightning round here in the third segment of the program. We're going to try to cover a lot of stuff over a relatively short period of time. We're talking with Stuart Briscoe and Mel Lorenz, both senior pastors at one time over the past four decades at Elmbrook Church here, certainly a very large scripture-based non-denominational Christian church here in southeastern Wisconsin. We'll get back. We've got one more segment to go here. News Talk 1130 WISN. Jerry Bond here with two special guests here at WISN today. Stuart Briscoe and Mel Lorenz, both at one point senior pastors at Elmbrook Church here in Brookfield in southeastern Wisconsin. And we're talking about the intersection of faith and politics in American society here in the early 21st century. Let's go to some quick stuff. Mel, we touched upon identity politics. We were just talking during the break. I think it's as much of anything else as a tactical thing that deals with posturing somebody as an oppressor, somebody as a victim, and the power goes to the victim these days. And it's a way for a perceived measure of social justice, sometimes using unjust means to achieve that. But I know you had some thoughts on it.
I think that one of the things that faith does is to keep your sense of identity as broad as it can be. Identity is huge. It can't be limited to your socioeconomic status or any other particular part of your personal experience. The core of your identity has to be based in human nature and eternal value and ultimately in God. And I also have been pondering lately that this awful tribalism that we're suffering under, where does that come from? And I'm wondering whether it's that we all have an interest in our identity. I mean, I grew up in Green Bay, Wisconsin. I'm of Northern European descent. You know, there's things that kind of define who I am. But what tribalism is when you say, just tell me who the good guys are and who the bad guys are, and I will align with that group of people. Mm-hmm. And I'm just going to put my mind in neutral because I don't want to have to think about anything. It's really the lazy way out of having to think through the issues of the day. Identity is huge, but let's not kind of give that up just for the lazy way of identifying with a particular tribe or not.
Hmm. Stuart, let me go to something completely different for you here. With regard to the tone of the political discourse in America these days, it seems to me to be remarkably uncivil. Is there a faith-based perspective on this? And I ask you this question knowing that you grew up a little bit. My paternal grandfather grew up in Liverpool, and you grew up, and I believe I'm correct about this, in the part of England that's just to the north of Liverpool.
Is that not correct? But my wife is from Liverpool.
From Western England. And I know that you lived through a time, Second World War, when there wasn't a great deal of civility anywhere with regard to political discourse or otherwise. But if you could comment a little bit just about the current tone of political discussion in this country and what your experience might tell you about that.
Well, it's very upsetting. I have become increasingly disinterested in listening to people yelling at each other, shouting each other down, talking over the top of each other. On many of the talk shows where the intention is to show both sides of an issue with somebody overseeing the program in between, it finishes up with all three talking at the same time. It's common courtesy has gone out of the window. The respect for another person's point of view it just seems to have gone. The willingness to listen to other people, these things seem to no longer be important. But if we're going to have anything like civil discourse, we've got to learn to listen. We've got to learn to be open to the other point of view. We've got to treat people with courtesy and decency, and And if we can't do that, we're going to have more and more of the same that we've got at the present time. And I just wonder if there may not be a couple of other people like me who just are tending to turn them off. Mm-hmm. Rather than listen to it anymore.
I'm sure there are. Mel, comment on this briefly if you could. And also, I know that, you are familiar with social media. I'm not sure how much you use it, but I know you use it for good things. And so I'm one of your Facebook pals and that sort of thing. How much do you think social media has got to do with this sort of angry, discontented tone?
Oh, my. Well, the media becomes the... We now live in an era where we're just kind of whatever comes out of our head or out of our mouths just gets spread.
Let me interrupt you. Hold your thought for a second. Is it a good thing for us, whether it just is an exercise in sociology or faith-based or whatever, is it a good thing for us to know what everybody else is thinking the instant that they're thinking it? I'm beginning to think that's unwise.
I don't listen. I'm very selective. I use social media a lot, but I'm very selective in what I consume.
Gotcha.
And more and more people are coming to that position. Because, you know, if we're not civil, Jerry, we're not going to get anything done. Lack of civility, rudeness, lack of respect is the surest way to disorder, and it hurts everybody.
I want to talk to you, gentlemen, about two more things. We've got about 4 or 5 minutes to get it accomplished. Mel, start me on this one. How is compassion defined these days? I know what the Bible says compassion is. Give us a little biblical perspective of what compassion is, and then how it's perceived today of what is compassion and what is not.
Well, when somebody asked Jesus what is the greatest law in the whole of the Old Testament tradition, he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the whole law. That's a whole philosophy of life, a whole way of life, a whole way of being connected with God and having a meaningful connection with each other. So I think compassion isn't an add-on. It's not something that some people are really good at and others aren't. Selflessness or some degree of love, compassion, grace, mercy toward each other is the only hope that we have of having a civilized society in which we can live.
Yeah, and Stuart, compassion, I think, literally means sharing somebody else's experience, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, that's the level of connection that there has to be.
Yes, coming alongside, learning who the people are, taking a keen interest who they are as a person, recognizing that they have needs and having a genuine concern about seeking to meet the needs. There's a verse of Scripture in 2 Corinthians that is a very, very powerful verse in my spiritual walk. And it simply says, from henceforth, we view no one from an earthly or a worldly point of view. The Bible doesn't have the word secular, but the secular words, of course, is one of the big words now, where we've managed to get God out of the picture, where we've lost any sense of transcendence, where we're ignoring any concept of eternal dimension. Everything is locked into the time and space in the here and now. That's basically the meaning of secular. Looking at people from a purely secular point of view diminishes these people, puts them into categories that we don't have to bother with. We can decide who we like and what we don't like, etc., etc. And the Christian gospel says, sorry, guys, the freedom to view people from a secular point of view has been taken away from you for one very simple reason. God loves those people. Who in the world do you think you are that you can despise them? And so this is the sort of thing that I long to see as all learning. And I must in all honesty say, we've been sitting here as pastors talking about what's wrong with the world. Can I say a word about the church?
Sure.
What's wrong with the world is also wrong in the church. Very, very often. And what we're longing to see in our community needs to start in the church. What it comes down to is there's a great need for spiritual revival right across America, and that includes beginning with the church.
We've got 2 minutes left here. Stuart, let me start with you. A closing question. with regard to the role of God and faith in American society and American politics, what's your biggest hope?
My biggest hope is, if I can just carry on with what I was just saying, my biggest hope is that there's going to be a powerful spiritual revival in the church, that this is going to release this enormous, numerically powerful church in America into the vast domain of unchurched America, where there are all kinds of things that are fractured and fragmented. And what I want to see is a return to the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, to people taking seriously the fact that God has revealed himself and his purposes, where they begin to find themselves reconciled to God, adopted into his family, empowered by his Spirit, and move out in the fullness of worship and fellowship and discipleship into the secular world as life transformers, as peacemakers, and as glory givers.
Mel, you're in a minute, sum up your greatest hope for faith in America and in politics and that sort of thing.
Well, you also asked Jerry about what I'm concerned about, yeah. And I'm concerned that here in this country we might squander our great inheritance of religious freedom, the enlivening value of faith in God, which has brought us so much richness and grounding and stability. And it would just be a shame if we squander that.
Yeah, no, that's very, very well said. I can't thank you both enough for being here and I know you're tremendously busy people. I know that. And I just think it's something I've been wanting to do for the last 2 or 3 years. And thank you for the perspective and the insight and the wisdom and taking the time out of the schedule. I really, really appreciate it. Stuart Briscoe, Mel Lorenz, both related to, in some way, shape, or form, Elmbrook Church, Telling the Truth Ministries on WISN Sunday mornings at 7. Tune in for that. And also, Mel, check out the Brook Network. Is there a website?
Thebrooknetwork.org.
See, there you go. I knew there would be one. Some fabulous material. They're covering a lot of different topics. News coming up next. Jerry Bott signing off for this portion of the program. News next. News Talk 1130 WIS.